These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are appreciative, we are encouraged and motivated by the concept of divine provision to us each day of our lives, and that for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, first of all, to Joshua chapter 1. We'll note the verses in which we are presently situated, and then move on in our study, which is the amplification of the concept of inheritance. It is our custom to pause a few moments for a silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your royal priesthood, the privilege of confession alone to God alone, clearing the decks for concentration on our study this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are privileged to gather here today in order to delve into your immutable word, and we are guaranteed the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit as we have confessed our known sins to you. You have forgiven these post-salvation sins, and you have purified us from all unrighteousness. And therefore, we are now spiritually prepared to concentrate and to learn from the mentorship of the Holy Spirit these things that we will examine today. We pray that we would be motivated and encouraged by them, and we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are in Joshua chapter 1 as we move through our study of this particular book in order to amplify the principles of victory in the angelic conflict for the believer in the church age. And we will learn a lot of things in that regard as we move through the first several chapters of Joshua. We are presently studying Joshua chapters 1, chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, and here's what they sound like. Verse 3 says, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses." And so when God gives something, it is guaranteed. There are no strings attached, no work is involved, and thus it is an unconditional promise. And we have that here, the unconditional promise of the Palestinian covenant. The Lord goes on to describe the real estate involved in verse 4. "From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, this will be your territory." And then in verse 5, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you." And we began analyzing these promises and the fact that they do apply to the church age believer. And we noted verses which actually paraphrase these ideas. First of all, in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, and Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. We then moved into a concept of noting what these promises are for. They are designed to build within the soul of Joshua and the Jewish people the courage that is the confidence which is necessary in order to generate the courage required to take the land. And we noted, therefore, that there is an inheritance involved. They're told they have the land, but then they're told to go take the land. Do they have the confidence to do this? the first generation did not. And we hopefully will demonstrate today that you have been given phenomenal concepts, phenomenal assets, and wonderful privileges and opportunities. They are yours at the moment of salvation. They are a part of your inheritance at the moment of your new birth. But if you do not utilize them, you will never know the prosperity that comes to a person in the spiritual walk. And therefore, as the first generation failed to utilize their assets in order to take their inheritance, the second generation, on the other hand, did do this. And it was promises such as the ones given to Joshua that gave them the confidence and thus the courage to move forward. We need to develop the same tandem, confidence and courage, in order to execute our duty in the royal family's invisible war and to therefore glorify Jesus Christ. Well, what were the promises then given to Joshua and the Israelites designed to accomplish for them? If they operate on these promises and move forward with faith in God to provide all of their needs, then they will wind up with the possession of their inheritance. Well, what is the inheritance of the church age believer? We're said to have an eternal inheritance in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled. It will not fade away, and it is reserved in heaven for you who are guarded by the power of God through faith in the Word of God, resulting in a deliverance ready to be revealed in the last time. The invisible assets of our inheritance are found in a portfolio prepared in eternity past and given to us at the point of salvation. We noted this in Ephesians 1, verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance for the release of our assets for the praise of His glory. And Paul in the New Testament is the writer who gives us insight to fully understand the power of our inheritance related to God and His children. We noted the inheritance of the escrow in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, and we took a lot of time describing that on Thursday evening. There's a lot of detail there that we will not go back into this morning, but the tapes are available. We should note that in eternity past, God developed a perfect plan designed to resolve the angelic conflict. This perfect plan involved the creation of a sub-angelic race of people whose only equality with the angelic creation was free will. After decreeing to create mankind, divine omniscience was able to determine that man would fall through sin, and therefore the Godhead decreed to allow that fall to occur. It was then determined to provide a way of salvation for all that fell, namely the entire human race, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Then it was decreed that those who believed in Jesus Christ would become the elect, while those who rejected Christ as Savior would remain in just condemnation. And finally, it was decreed that salvation would be applied to the elect. And so the elect are those who inherit a predetermined plan which includes both privilege and opportunity. God knew about us in eternity past, and He knew the positive decision we would make to accept Christ as Savior. He influenced that decision in no way other than to provide us the information to which we might respond volitionally. You're free to accept or reject the information, but He decreed in eternity past that those who do will be the elect. They will be elected to privileges and opportunities. They will be assigned a predetermined plan that ultimately would glorify Him and, of course, would take us into the eternal state where we can worship and serve Him for all eternity. And so this is the concept that we're going to note this morning. What are the assets which are associated with our great salvation and especially our election and our predestination? We resume our study then at point 26. The privilege of election is membership in the royal priesthood of the believer. In the dispensation of Israel, there was a specialized priesthood, tribe of Levi, family of Aaron. No others were permitted to be a part of the high priesthood. And therefore, if you were a member of the tribe of Levi and were not of the house of Aaron, then therefore you had other duties, but you could not function in the priesthood. Nevertheless, there was this specialized priesthood, and the spiritual affairs of Israel surrounded their function, process, and procedure. In the church age, you are your own royal priest. You may present yourself and represent yourself before God. You do not need an intermediary in the human realm. You do not need a representative in the human realm. You are a priest, and that is your privilege of election. The privilege of being elected by God is that you are your own royal priest. The opportunity of election is the daily provision of logistical grace for both life and godliness. You have all you need to survive on the guarantee of God, and He directs those provisions to your perfect righteousness. There is nothing you can do to stem the flow of these logistics. And that principle is taught by our Lord, by the way, in Matthew chapter 6. Point 27. There is a predetermined plan, and that predetermined plan is translated into the English of the New Testament as predestination. Predestination is a doctrine that is often contorted. There's a great deal of confusion surrounding it, and limited atonement depends upon it to a great deal. But what it concerns is a predetermined plan. God has a plan for your life, and it was predetermined. And when you get inside that plan, and when you learn the Word of God, you begin to learn what your destiny is in that plan. There is a destiny for you, and you can have a personal sense of destiny as you move through that predetermined plan as the Word guides and directs you, and of course under the power of the Holy Spirit. And so point 27, the privilege of predestination is membership in the royal family of God through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are baptized into Christ. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He is our King of Kings, and being in Him makes us royalty. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit, one of its functions, one of its results, is to make us a member of the royal family of God. We are in Christ. We are in Him. The opportunity of predestination, or this predetermined plan, is the availability to us of the divine power system. It is within this system that we as believers can develop the four spiritual mechanics. Now, Jesus Christ functioned within this system, and He developed the four spiritual mechanics to perfection. There are slight differences between the modus operandi of our Lord in the incarnation and that of the believer in the church age. For example, He never had to utilize the first problem-solving device of rebound, and He did not need to reference the 10th problem-solving device of occupation with Christ. So He had 8 functional problem-solving devices. But other than these few slight derivations, we have the very same system given to us in order to execute the Christian way of life and to glorify God. We can do it. Christ did it. We have the same system. So through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are placed into Jesus Christ. That is the privilege of the predesigned plan. What is the opportunity? The opportunity is that we have the same system He had in order to serve God and to worship God. Do our duty, in other words. Point here is that we inherit this from Christ. It's a part of our invisible assets that we inherit from Him through faith alone in His so great salvation. Now, there's no need for me to go into the details of the divine power system since we recently studied it and then reviewed it. All I will do is remind you of its 8 gates. Number 1 is the power gate, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, you have the basic functions of Christian modus operandi. You have the use of the faith rest drill and the basic principles of unconditional love. Third is the teachability gate, where you understand there is organized humility in life. The Bible, for example, is your organized humility. It tells you exactly how you are to live your life. Then you move into enforced humility, and one of the aspects of that has to do with divine discipline. You will be humble, and you will worship God in the fashion that He mandates, or there will be discipline. Ultimately, when you love God, when you have a personal love for Him, it is your desire. You want to serve Him and to therefore adjust to His justice. This is an innate desire built on personal love for Him. And that turns out to be genuine humility. And that develops at gate 3. Gate 4 is spiritual momentum, which is founded on the grace apparatus for perception. And that momentum moves you into the motivational and functional virtues of gates 5 and 6. And the one that we're emphasizing, by the way, the example is that confidence in God produces courage toward life and circumstances. The seventh gate, momentum testing in 7 categories. We noted the sinful nature as a test. So are people, that is external. Thought testing is both internal and external. There is system testing. There's the testing from the cosmic system in 2 categories. There is the category of arrogance and the category of hatred. There is disaster testing and finally prosperity testing. And then the final gate of the divine power system is spiritual maturity. This is experiential sanctification. Now the opportunity of the predetermined plan is the availability of this system. It is available to everyone who believes in Christ, and with it you can develop the 4 spiritual mechanics. Now I have distributed to you this morning a card that shows the 4 spiritual mechanics. It is something we've had laying around for some while, but now we have the opportunity to at least take a brief view of it and to give it some explanation. As time passes, we will go into each of these in much greater detail. One of the things we will note from our study of Joshua is that Joshua and the people of Israel are able to utilize the faith rest drill to the maximum. Now, it is impossible for the Old Testament saint to function under these 4 spiritual mechanics to the efficiency that we can in the church age, because we have the filling of the Holy Spirit. And through His delegated omnipotence, we are able to maximize all of these assets in our worship of God. They were only able to maximize, they maxed out at the faith rest drill. That was the spiritual life for Israel. And we learned that in the brass cobra incident in the Hornada. They were able to some degree give a salute to some of these other categories, but again, they didn't have the filling of the Holy Spirit and were unable to maximize the concepts. Now let's note first of all the 2 power options. You'll see that as number 1 on your chart. Utilization of the 2 power options is very, very important. Those options are the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit immediately. And then when you sin, you lose the filling, and the filling cannot be regained unless you confess your sins to God. And so there is a rationale and a process for this. We have a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. There is no mandate to be indwelt by the Spirit. And so the indwelling is a part of our several imputations at salvation and therefore is permanent, and you never lose the indwelling. But you do lose the filling. Therefore, you're mandated to be filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5, verse 18. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, we learn that the believer can be carnal and therefore function under the motivation of what's called the flesh. This indicates that the old sin nature is functional and operational after salvation. Therefore, we are not spiritual, we are carnal. We then move to 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where we see a comparison between the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit and the believer who is carnal. The carnal believer is said to walk in darkness. The spiritual believer is said to walk in the light. And there is a contrast between the two in verses 6 through 8. In verse 9, the recovery procedure for walking in darkness is confess your sins to God and to Him alone. Then you have the second option as the grace apparatus for perception. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 1 through 16, the system by which the Holy Spirit communicates to you the infallible Word of God. This is divine thought which may be comprehended by the human mind. And you have all of the wiring necessary in your cerebral cortex for the Holy Spirit to convey this information to you. It is a unique power to understand supernatural thought. The very idea that as human beings we can understand the thinking of God is, in my view, a form of miracle that is being carried on by the Holy Spirit. That a finite man can understand infinite thought is miraculous. And what makes it so? The filling of the Holy Spirit. So those are your two power options. But how many people actually utilize the power options? How many Christians know about the importance? In fact, it's not just the filling of the Holy Spirit is important, it is imperative if you're going to make any advance in the Christian way of life and if you're going to learn the Word of God. You can't learn the Word of God without the filling of the Holy Spirit. It can't be done, and I'm asking you how many people know this. You must utilize the two power options. And once you begin to utilize them, you move into the second chart. By the way, I failed to point out that in the two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit converts human IQ into spiritual IQ, and under the power and mentorship of the Holy Spirit, you can function at the grace apparatus for perception, also called, as you know, Operation Z. Then there is the function of the three spiritual skills. First of all is the filling of the Holy Spirit. You actually utilize this power option. You confess your sins consistently. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit a maximum time as far as you're concerned. What's your maximum? Whatever you're capable of doing, that's your max. You max out every day at 15 minutes, then that's your maximum. How about maybe 5 hours? You sleep 8 hours. If you confess your sins before you go to sleep, you can actually stay filled with the Holy Spirit for 8 hours. Not very functional, but at least you're there. Filling of the Holy Spirit, then, can be a skill that can be developed. The grace apparatus for perception is a skill. There are some people who know they need to show up at Bible class but don't do it. They say, well, I'll get the tape. Or there's some who hang around computers and watch the TV, we understand. Then there are those who just say, well, he repeats himself so much, I'll just pick it up later on. Well, fine, all of that's fine, but are you skillful at this? Do you understand that knowledge is built on knowledge? And that I began this study 41 lessons ago, and that lesson 1 links with lesson 2, and 2 with 3, and 3 with 4. And that's the way I do things. And if apparently that's okay with you. After 14 years, you're coming back. Some haven't, some are. But nevertheless, we still wind up with the same group, number-wise. It looks to me like, evangelistically speaking, we get about 50 on Sundays. And so these 50 bodies show up, and I do the same thing. But I honestly, for the life of me, don't understand how I can start a study that lasts 4 years, and people come and people go, and they say, well, I really like that. And I'm thinking, well, you don't even have the frame of reference for this. You've only been here 3 weeks, and I've been at this for 3 years. But that's the Holy Spirit for you. The Holy Spirit can take the information, no matter what's being taught, and make it applicable to your life. And so how many times have you heard people say that no matter what tape I pick up and stick in the car stereo or wherever, there's always something there for me? I remember the first time I heard one of the Colonel's tapes. It was an Ephesians tape. And this was the Ephesians that was done back in about, 1970, somewhere in there. And it maybe was about 95.9% over my head. That's evangelistically speaking, I picked up 4% of it. But I thought, well, this is what I've been looking for. The 4% I understood was more than I had understood in my entire Christian walk, which was really a stagger. And so I said, I need more of this. So there's always something you can get, but I want to tell you that the momentum is built on consistency. This is where you have accelerated spiritual growth, and that is where you become skillful at the grace apparatus for perception. Doctrine built on doctrine and a consistent intake where everything ultimately begins to link together and you build doctrines in your doctrinal storage rather than just a few promises, which is a basic system. So you have the filling of the Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception as a skill. And with these skills, you begin to develop the 10 problem-solving devices. And the development of these problem-solving devices is how you manage the exigencies of your day. The third spiritual mechanic has to do with the deployment of these 10 problem-solving devices. The soul must be protected from the internal agent, the old sin nature. He is the internal agent in opposition to your advance. And therefore, the sinful nature has a SWAT team that we've studied, the lust patterns. And it seeks to rob you of the filling of the Holy Spirit by suggesting to you that there are certain things that you could do just this one time for old time's sake, and you can forget spirituality for the moment. And that is the constant assault that is noted in Galatians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Well, the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices enables you to withstand these assaults as well as those which come from external adversities. The first problem-solving device is rebound, with which you are hopefully very familiar, confession alone to God alone. Number two is the filling of the Holy Spirit. We've noted that that is the first gate of the divine power system. It is the first power option. It is the first spiritual skill. It is the second problem-solving device. Thirdly is the faith rest drill. We will examine this in detail as we see the Jews get ready to cross the Jordan River, do so, take Jericho. They will move out based on promises given to them through Joshua. I will be with you. No man can harm you. I will never forsake you. I'm going to give you the land, etc. So they were able to develop great confidence in God and thus had courage to do their duty. Number four is grace orientation to life. Grace orientation to life is very important because this is where you understand divine policy and relate it to your life. You become grace oriented when you begin to understand divine policies and then relate them to your life. No works, no merit, no talent, no emotion, no ability. Everything is based on the power of the Word of God as you execute it in your life. If you were in an iron lung, it wouldn't very much matter what kind of merit you had. It wouldn't matter very much about your talents, abilities, or whether you were emotional. But you could move to spiritual maturity in an iron lung. Now, I think it's wonderful people don't have to be in iron lungs anymore. But that is the illustration for me. You can only bat your eyes inside of one of those things, yet you can advance to spiritual maturity. And by the way, if you're saved in an iron lung, you don't have to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Grace orientation, then, is understanding divine policy and relating it to your life. Everything depends on God. Everything depends on the Word of God. Nothing depends on you. We are saved by grace. We grow in grace. We are spiritual by grace. We live by grace. We die by grace. Legalism, as a means of serving God, therefore, is obsolete. We never get involved in trying to impress God with the things we do, and therefore we become grace-oriented. So grace orientation becomes a problem-solving device. Number five is doctrinal orientation to reality. If you have doctrinal orientation to life, this means that your spiritual skill of the grace apparatus for perception has produced wisdom in the use of problem-solving devices. You are able to look at life from a doctrinal perspective. And therefore, epinosis is converted into confidence. When you learn the Word of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you have divine understanding. In your human mind, in your cerebral cortex, and in your soul, you have as clear an understanding of divine policy as did Jesus Christ in the Incarnation. And therefore, confidence becomes the issue. That's where it's really developed at doctrinal orientation. And with the Greek word for that is elpis, and constantly translated in the English is hope, and hope is a pusillanimous word. It rarely conveys to anybody the idea of confidence, but that's what elpis means. And so you can say, I have hope, but hope, as we understand it, means there may be some kind of doubt out there somewhere, but confidence says, I have no doubt, and as a result of having no doubt, I have no fear. And they don't have that on the t-shirts. It says, no fear. But they ought to precede that by saying, no doubt, therefore, no fear. So we have this concept of doctrinal orientation to life. We have number six, of course, is the personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny is where the immutability of God links up with your so great salvation to convince you that you have eternal security. And a personal sense of destiny has to begin at that understanding. Do you have confidence that you are eternally saved and that there is nothing you can do to lose that salvation? Do you believe the doctrine of eternal security? If you do, then you have the first major step for the concept of a personal sense of destiny. And on that is built your destiny. And that destiny then begins to take shape. And you understand, well, I am a royal priest. I represent myself before God. I don't have to have a counselor. I don't have to go tell people about the tawdry things I've done. I don't have to go through some intermediary. I don't have to stand up in front of a church and tell everybody here all that I've done to the varied and sundried ones that assemble, causing them to move into mental attitude sins of hatred and arrogance, and how dare he, and so on. None of that. You have confidence that you're in a perfect plan, and that can be managed through your priesthood. Now, what about executing your ambassadorship function? What are you to do there? Are you to show up here every Thursday night and get a stack of four spiritual laws and go to the neighborhood assigned to you? Is this the way you function in your ambassadorship? If you're so motivated to go into a certain neighborhood and take some piece of literature to some person's home, it had better be under the filling of the Holy Spirit, motivated by wisdom in the stream of consciousness and energized by the Holy Spirit calling doctrine up into your soul. And you need to be on the alert every day of your life for the possibility of conveying to whoever the Lord puts in your path the gospel of Jesus Christ. That could occur suddenly, at any time without warning, and you should be prepared to do that, not just on Thursday nights and not in some pre-assigned neighborhood. Who needs to be saved in that neighborhood? You don't know. That's called blind evangelism. And I guess maybe if you want to get involved in that, that's between you and the Lord. But the best kind of evangelism is where you are alert every day of your life to circumstances, situations, and opportunities where you can convey that information every day of your life if necessary. The Lord will put the people in front of you. Are you prepared to tell them the truth? And that's the issue there with your personal sense of destiny. And personal sense of destiny, therefore, becomes extremely important because you base this on your eternal security. And therefore, you have divine operating assets that can be utilized in your life. Number seven is personal love for God. We will not expand that. We've studied it lately. But personal love for God is an advanced problem-solving device that is developed as you begin to learn who and what God is and as you begin to appreciate what He has done for you. Personal love for God means that you love the object. God is perfect. He can never be imperfect. And so He qualifies to receive your personal love. In tandem with that, following it. See, tandem looks this way. Problem-solving device number seven goes here, and you're moving in that direction. And number eight goes here. Eight always follows seven. I got that much math. Now, eight is unconditional love for your fellow man. And that means that you are able to isolate what they do or don't do and not get involved in judgment, hatred, arrogance, or any types of vengeance or revenge motivation. You're able to manage fallen mankind by doctrinal orientation to reality. by grace orientation to life. I too am slug slime. I too have been saved by grace. I too make mistakes. I really am a social misfit. So why should I get upset with these people who are sociopaths themselves? I should cut them slack because I'm really no better. And so you get you really go up to gate 3 of the divine power system and start building a little genuine humility. And humility is a phenomenal problem-solving device in itself because it makes unconditional love for mankind more efficient. Well, those two you understand, and they do work in tandem. Number 9 is sharing the happiness of God. Sharing the happiness of God is where you have internal happiness. It doesn't depend on anything external. No outside adversity causes you to lose your happiness. And number 10 is occupation with Christ. You keep your eyes focused on the author and the finisher of your faith. He is top priority in your life. He is never second place. That is occupation with Christ. Now, the fourth spiritual mechanic is the execution of the 3 stages of the adult spiritual life. There are 3 stages to the adult spiritual life, and they are noted here in formula form. I have a larger version of the one that is seen here that I'll put up on the board, and we will discuss it. And you can see it. And I would remind you as we go into this that these concepts here have to do with your spiritual growth under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. Your ability to accomplish these levels of spiritual advance are a part of your inheritance from Jesus Christ, in whom you have been baptized at the moment of your salvation. He demonstrated these techniques and these mechanics during the incarnation. He advanced through this system, and this has been transferred to you as a part of your spiritual inheritance, and it was yours the moment of your salvation. Now we will note the execution of these 3 stages. This is the adult spiritual life. This is after you've moved past that door of hope, that door of confidence, that personal sense of destiny. This is after you move into the adult spiritual life's problem-solving devices: personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind, sharing the happiness of God, and having occupation with Christ. These are the things that develop as you begin to develop an efficient use of those last 4 problem-solving devices. And so let's note the first level: spiritual self-esteem. Spiritual self-esteem is what we have referred to in the past as epistemological rehabilitation, and then updated that in this fashion: wheel tracks of righteousness replace wheel tracks of wickedness. This is where you develop spiritual self-esteem. You start out tabula rasa at your spiritual birth with regard to divine concepts and ideas. The first thing you learn is the doctrine of salvation, and therefore you have one thought available to you: I'm saved. Hopefully you quickly pick up eternal security and you say, I know I cannot lose my salvation. Then we hope you pick up very quickly the concept of spirituality through the filling of the Holy Spirit. I have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those are 3 things you know. From that you learn that you can actually be carnal and still sin. And how do you recover from that? I confess my sins to God. Now, with the filling of the Spirit, I can go to Bible class and I can learn divine thought as someone with a spiritual gift of communication conveys this knowledge to me. The Holy Spirit will teach it to me and I can grow in grace. And so you can see that we build knowledge on knowledge, principle on principle, doctrine on doctrine. Spiritual self-esteem is the result of doing this over and over and over again, so that your neural network has constellations lit up of wheel tracks of righteousness, and they have overcome and overwhelmed behavior patterns that were founded on wheel tracks of wickedness. That is your spiritual self-esteem. Now, you need to add something to that, and what you add is cognitive self-consciousness, cognitive self-confidence. And cognitive self-confidence is a deeper understanding of doctrinal principles from the utilization of the problem-solving devices. There is nothing that beats experience in life. You can know something academically, but it becomes powerful in your life when you move into a circumstance and situation where you are challenged to make application. And when you see doctrine work in your life, you build confidence in the power of the Word of God. And confidence in that power, confidence that doctrine works, is a process and procedure that can be characterized by the term cognitive self-confidence, a deeper understanding of biblical principles through utilization of the problem-solving devices. And there are two problem-solving devices that become very, very important in that process, and they are personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind. You begin to love God and appreciate what He has done for you in grace, and you are starting to develop the skill of conveying that love for God to mankind in an unconditional manner. And that relieves a lot of stress in your life. A lot of sin moves out of the way. A lot of plotting and planning and scheming in order to get retribution and revenge. That time now may be taken up by other things. All of these types of evil, human viewpoint, problem-solving devices are removed through unconditional love for your fellow man. So spiritual self-esteem plus cognitive self-confidence plus the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind plus providential preventive suffering produces spiritual autonomy. So what is this providential preventive suffering? Well, this is really a wonderful thing that is provided us by God. This accelerates your spiritual growth, and it prevents arrogance. And we run into people, systems, thoughts constantly, which get us right on the brink of losing the filling of the Holy Spirit. Or let's just go on and say it. We do lose the filling of the Holy Spirit because of these people, these thoughts, and these systems. And we stew in our juices when this happens. And we confess this eventually, and we move back into the operational side of the spiritual life. Now, in this particular process, God allows it to occur. He allows these kinds of concepts to emerge in our life, and they are providential. They're in the divine decrees. You think it's all a mistake and doesn't belong on your day timer, but God permitted it to occur. Why? Because you have made some advance in your spiritual life, you now are in the area of adult thinking spiritually. And you're beginning to think you are really somebody. I am so bloody smart. I know more doctrine than anybody. And what I think I'm going to do is I'm going to get me a TV show. I'm going to go on TV Sunday mornings and I'll do a question and answer. And there's nothing anybody can ask that I can't answer. And so you think, well, it's too hard to do that. I can't seem to get syndication. I know what I'll do. I'll do it at the water cooler. I'll do it at the coffee break. I'll do it on my job. I'll do it around the card table. Wherever you bingo, whatever you do, you're always berating people, telling them how much you know and how much they don't, how far out of line they are. And what is this? This is taking knowledge and turning it into puffiness, I think the King James calls it. You get all puffed up with your knowledge. And that is a form of arrogance. And what is it that brings you back to a little humility? It's a little suffering. Providential, preventive suffering. And this brings you back to the area that you desperately need, which is called humility. So providential preventive suffering accelerates spiritual growth and it prevents arrogance. Otherwise, spiritual self-esteem is distorted into self-centeredness. God therefore intervenes with acts to remind each believer. These are providential acts. He allows them to occur, and they're designed to remind each believer that he is dependent on God's power and not his own. Grace orientation helps out here as well. So let's repeat it again, and then you can take a look at your formula. Spiritual self-esteem plus cognitive self-confidence plus tandem problem-solving devices, personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, plus providential preventive suffering produces spiritual autonomy. What is spiritual autonomy? Spiritual autonomy is a stage of spiritual growth. It is a concept where you have capacity for life, capacity for happiness, and all of this without being arrogant. And you are able to utilize these advantages that you have developed so far to have capacity for life. Have you ever been just amused by other people rather than insulted and incensed by them? Do you understand they are free as you were back when you were dumber than dirt? Can you be amused and maybe struck with the opportunity that if they're handled through unconditional love, they might be led to a better and fuller understanding of the Word of God and might not say as dumb of things as they're now saying? But we get arrogant and say, this person's stupid, this person is contorted in their thinking, they're crazy, and we allow emotional, arrogant sins to analyze the people rather than grace orientation to say, look, here's the problem. Here's the doctrine they don't understand here. How can I convey that to them? It may not be today or tomorrow, next week, it may be next year. But get yourself out of the business of criticizing them mentally and casting them off as hopeless. They're not hopeless because you weren't. Somebody was able to convey the information to you in a fashion that struck a nerve and you responded to it. They may or they may not. They have free will. But your job is not to tear down. It is to build up. And a person who is in spiritual autonomy has gone through providential preventive suffering. They have gone through that humbling experience of being torn down from puffiness. And they therefore at a level to where they don't do this anymore, but rather seek to make those comments which are appropriate and on many occasions to say nothing at all. And so we have here a concept of having capacity for life, capacity for happiness, and this resolves the problems of being a slave to your circumstances. There is a principle of spiritual self-sustenance involved with spiritual autonomy. You don't need to go to others for advice. You don't need counseling. You don't have to go talk to someone about your decision-making process. There's enough doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness by this point to where you can make your own decisions and have confidence that they are right decisions. That is spiritual autonomy. Now, once you have spiritual autonomy, you are ready to move into the second stage of the adult spiritual life, and we'll take up that discussion at a quarter till the hour.